Turn with me now, please, to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We're going to finish up our little series here on Christian basics, and we'll see some things here in this chapter that kind of tie the series all together. Let's hear God's holy word. Then he, that is the Apostle Paul, Luke writing here, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. May God add his blessing to his inerrant word today. All right, we have gone through over the past several weeks this series on Christian basics, foundational or fundamental things that we need to be knowing as believers. And here we see these elements in Acts chapter 16. We first of all see the truth of the Word of God. Do you remember that first sermon where we looked at the 16th and 17th, actually the 15th verse as well, of 2 Timothy 3. And we looked at how the Word of God was able to make us wise unto salvation, and that it is God-breathed, that is without error, and continues to be, all the Bible, not merely the New Testament, it continues to be profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we, God's people, might be completely kitted out, might be completely and thoroughly equipped for every good, that is, every godly work. This same Word of God is what Paul and Silas depended on, preached from, praised from, and appealed to, not only in Philippi, that's where most of the action takes place, of course, here in this chapter, but in Lystra and Derbe, and in every other place where they went. They always and ever depended upon the Word of God. What other foundation would there be? Oh, there were the philosophies of the Greeks. There were different schools of philosophies, yes. And the Greeks debated these back and forth, and some people tried to make their lives dependent upon these philosophies. But these were man-made things and still are today. Man thinks that he's come up with a wonderful way of looking at the world and looking at himself. Man thinks that he has devised some sort of organizing principle for his life and everything else. But man finds, and we might say that generically, we might say that particularly for a man, man finds that actually when it comes down to it, all his construction, all his mental effort, all his reasoning leads inexorably to the dust of death. Only upon the inerrant Word of God can a life be built. Only upon the God of that inerrant Word can this life be built. That is why Paul and Silas depended on, preached from, praised from, and appealed to the Scriptures, the Word of God. They knew, just like you do, that it is without error, and what it says must be heeded. If it is rejected, the result is always misery and death. That is all. It may come in one form, it may come in another, but eventually the end is misery and death. And I might add, wrath and cursing as well. No, where we are to find the truth, as opposed to the error of everything else, where we are supposed to find the definition and explanation of goodness, as opposed to evil, which is found in everything else, Where we are supposed to find these things is only in the Word of God, the only inerrant and without fault expression of the revelation of God. That is here in the Bible. A second thing that we have been seeing, and that we see here in Acts chapter 16, is the need of the gospel. The need of the gospel. And we talked about man's basic sinfulness when we went through that sermon, didn't we? We talked about the fact that man is fallen. And just like that old commercial for the Alert. You remember this old lady? Help, I've fallen and I can't get up. Well, this is the way it is for man in sin. Man in Adam is fallen and he can't get up. There is no aspect of his life that is without sin. There is no aspect of his life that does not have some sin within it. No, not in his physical nature, not in his spiritual nature. The emotions are affected, the reasoning is affected, the will is affected, the body is affected. Every single part of man is affected by this fall into sin, and he can't get up. He can't emote his way out of this fix. He can't think his way out of this fix. He cannot will himself by some sort of inconquerable will. He cannot will himself out of this. And certainly he cannot physically do so. No, there is a need here. A terrible need. Man is down. Man is dead, as the scriptures attest. There's a need of some good news. You inveterate sinners have offended the Almighty, all-knowing and holy God. This God who assures you that He will judge sin and not clear the guilty. This is terrible, bad news, all of it. And it shows a need. It shows a crying need for some good news. For without the good news, man is in such a trouble that cannot be avoided. Man is in terrible trouble indeed, dealing with a holy and offended God. But we went on to see, a couple of weeks ago, that there is good news indeed. And we saw that this is the meaning of the word gospel. It is from the Old English, meaning good news. And that good news is that God, in His wisdom, has devised a way in the counsels of eternity so that His attributes that to our mind would seem to be at war with one another, to our minds would seem to be separate like oil and water, to use a pretty hackneyed kind of illustration. He has provided a way that all these can come together. As I mentioned earlier in this service today, in another connection, we have a God who is holy, who is righteous, who is just, who is the God of truth, and who has promised that He will judge the guilt of sin. We also have a God who is gracious, kind, loving, merciful. How shall these go together? In our limited human minds, we could never have discerned this. In fact, the Greek philosophers of Paul's and Silas' day could not have either. They could not come together on these things. From what remained of their understanding of God in their fallen and marred image of God within them. And from the revelation that God gives to all in a general sense by the creation around, they knew of their sinfulness. They knew of an offended God. And they somehow hoped against hope, as all pagans do, that somehow there can be a way of appeasing this God, that there can be a way of being right with Him. They hoped that somehow in Him they might find some sort of love,
some sort of mercy, some sort of grace. And they see it in fellow creatures. They see this in other humans, though in a marred form, and only partial, and often kind of fitful. And they just hope that God is that way in some sort of higher way than humans are. But they cannot imagine how He can be both. And what ends up happening is that they take away from and attempt to eradicate in their own minds His holiness, His righteousness, His truth, and His justice. But these parts of God, well, I shouldn't say parts, these attributes of God are not puttable, awayable. We cannot figure out how this might be. However, what Paul and Silas preached here was a God who in wisdom has devised a way to put these together. He has provided a way and plan to rescue us from our sin, to deliver us from our sin, to save us from our sin. And He has devised and given out a Savior, a rescuer, a deliverer in the person of Jesus Christ. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. This is the Christ whom Paul and Silas and others in their party, such as Luke, preached. This is the Christ whom we preach today. And this is the salvation that we speak of. This is the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to deliver people. And He came to do so by giving Himself in the place of sinners. As we saw just earlier here today in Psalm 22, which speaks so very evidently about it, He bore the guilt of sin that we committed. He gives to us the credit for His own righteousness. As Paul says in Romans 10 verse 4, He is the end of the law for righteousness. And so it is that this Jesus whom Paul preached, this Jesus whom we preach today, is the one who, as the substitute, died that sinners might not die, who lived that sinners might live and reign with Him forever. We saw an illustration of this last week, not in our Christian basic sermon, but in our exposition of John, where Jesus, the very night on which He was betrayed, washed the feet of the disciples. And we saw that the water that He used was a picture in itself of what He would be doing within 18 hours. That pure, clean water went to the dirty feet of the disciples. And the water took the dirt that the feet had picked up, took the dirt to itself that the feet might be clean. And so it was that Jesus took to Himself not the sins, but the guilt and the wrath and the curse upon the sins of His people, that they might be made clean, pure, and spotless before God. That is what you are given, friends, and that is what the people of, well, Lystra and Derbe, Iconium, Philippi, all these places here in this particular chapter were given when they believed upon this Lord Jesus Christ. For don't be thinking that they didn't need it. No, they had this need of the gospel as well. They were sunk in sin. They were sunk in heathen notions. They were sunk in philosophy so-called that was a dead end. They were, in fact, to such depths that they were having demon-possessed little girls going about and telling fortunes. They needed to be rescued. They needed to be saved. The Philippian jailer saw it quite clearly. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I need deliverance. I need rescuing. I need saving. I am dead. What shall be done for me? How shall I see deliverance? Oh, good news indeed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. This was a salvation which Paul and Silas proclaimed in the streets
of this great city of Philippi, named for the father of Alexander the Great, populated almost entirely, not by Greeks, but by Romans. This is the Jesus whom they proclaimed to the Jews living there as well, the few of them, kind of headed up and away by Lydia. This is the Jesus whom they proclaimed, yes, even when unjustly judged, even when unjustly punished, even when unjustly imprisoned, there, not in the regular prison, but in the innermost, dankest, darkest, nastiest portion, beaten up. And children, I don't know if you quite understand what was done here, but they took these rods, and I don't remember, I didn't study this, I don't remember if these were metal rods, probably not. They were more like canes. And they ripped their shirts off, and they whacked them. And it tore their skin off in places. And there were bloody marks up and down them, and terrible bruises. These men hurt. And they were hurt badly. What did they do? Did they say bad words about the people that did this to them? Did they just sit there with their legs all clamped down in a thing called a stocks and just sit there and cry? What did they do? We read here, children, what they did. Why, out loud, they were praying and singing hymns. And by the way, these are the same sorts of hymns that were sung in the upper room the night Jesus was betrayed, from the Psalms of the Bible, some of which are entitled a hymn. They were singing praises to God and praying to Him out loud. And they were doing so in such a way, obviously from the heart, and loud enough that the other prisoners in the regular prison were listening to them. Do you know who else was listening, children? The jailer. The jailer was listening. They were praying to the Savior from sin. They were singing praises to the Savior from sin. They were praying to Jesus and singing about Jesus, giving Him glory. Here they were telling others, even in these terrible circumstances, of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so it was that when this earthquake came, one man's heart was shaken, at least one man, so that he cried out to them, falling before them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's a good question for you to ask, if you have not done so already. What must you do to be saved? For there is a Savior from sin. Well, take hold of Him and His finished work by faith alone. Cry out in prayer to Jesus Christ to save you from the sin that enslaves you, that condemns you, that has killed you. Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him, and you shall be saved. And the promise is there for your household as well. You must submit to this good news. For as we saw last week, there comes a day when you will no longer have the good news. It will no longer be preached to you. And opportunity will no longer be extended to you. There comes this day in every person's life. It may be, in fact, I would say from my understanding of Scripture, that it's probable, very probable indeed, that you shall die before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to end all things. And then you shall be beyond the gospel. For it is declared in Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28, well, particularly verse 27, that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. There is no probationary period there. There is no opportunity to change your mind once you have died. No, things are fixed at that point, and you do not know the day or the time of your death. Now, usually on Sabbath mornings, I go to the news to look at it. Why? Why, isn't this some sort of Sabbath desecration? Not in my case. Because I am seeking for any illustrations I may use, and I came up with a doozy this morning. Just yesterday, a guy, I believe it was in Coral Gables, Florida, a suburb of Miami, was out working. He was a landscaping contractor. Miles and miles away, a thunderstorm was forming up. In the clear blue sky, or I should say out of the clear blue sky, came a lightning bolt. And he was killed. This bolt of lightning, and it's a special kind of lightning, and maybe some of you children, I'm sure you adults, have heard the term a bolt out of the blue. That is what the weathermen call it too. It's a special kind of lightning. It forms a little differently than regular lightning does, and it is up to 10 times stronger. We have a couple electricians here. 10 times the amperage, okay? When you're talking about megawatts of power, you know, to boost that by another order of magnitude, that's pretty amazing. And because it has so much current to it, there's so many electrons flowing through there, why it lasts longer, it's a lot harder and a lot more devastating. This guy was literally toast. Some might say, what bad luck. No, it wasn't that at all. An unusual providence it certainly is. But it was in God's mysterious but certain plan that the lightning went right there and this guy was standing, working in a client's yard when it hit. A bolt out of the blue. You do not know if that might happen to you today. I mean, it's weird. It's very unusual. But we have somebody here in the auditorium, here in the congregation today, who has seen such a bolt out of the blue. Now, it's probable you won't die from that, but there is something that's going to kill you, and then it will be too late. You will be where you are, spiritually speaking. And my question to you is, will you be saved in Jesus Christ, or will you be lost, and that forever? In a Christless eternity. Now, maybe my understanding of theology is wrong. Maybe my understanding of the Scripture is wrong. And Jesus, in the Father's timing, is due back any time now, as some people believe. You know, maybe it'll turn out, I don't think so, but maybe it'll turn out they were right and I'm wrong. What then, if Jesus should come again? He shall come again. But what if he should come back in your lifetime? Well, then you shall not die. But when he returns, he judges the earth. I confidently state the Scriptures do not teach that there is some sort of 1,000-year millennium in between Jesus coming secretly and then Jesus coming openly. There isn't any 7-year period in there either. The Scriptures do not teach that. When he returns, it is to end all things. The Scriptures clearly teach that. He shall come to judge the earth. And again, those who are in him shall enjoy him forever, but those who are not shall endure the fury of his Father's eternal judgment in the lake of fire, prepared originally, I suppose we should say, for the devil and his angels. Now, we've been going over the Christian basics 4 weeks before this. This is the 5th week. What shall you do with all the Christian basics that you've been hearing about these past 5 weeks now? You must make very sure that if you have not done so, that you give your life to Jesus Christ. Obey the inerrant word of God. Believe on the Savior whom the Father has sent. For then and forever, you shall glorify God and enjoy Him with the rest of His people. Yes, you shall do that forever and ever. Amen.